Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We praise God by singing number 50, entitled The Dominion of Jesus Christ, the three stanzas of number 50. As citizens of God's heavenly kingdom, it behooves us now to give heed to the reading of His law, His will and rule regarding how we live in that kingdom. And God spake all these words recorded for us in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image, nor the likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt do no manner of work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Jesus summarized the law in Matthew 22 with these words, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The citizen of God's kingdom responds to hearing that law with the prayer of the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 133, Order my steps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me. We sing number 331. Almost consumed, yet from thy law I have not turned away. In loving kindness, give me strength that I may still obey. The four stanzas of 331. Let us come to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, merciful and covenant-keeping God, and King of thy church, as members of thy covenant and citizens of thy kingdom and children of thine, we call on thee this morning as we come once more into the majestic grandeur of thy presence. We come to church sometimes casually, in our hearts at least, not remembering what it really is that we come to do. But may we ever remember that this morning we come into the presence of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, one who is our Father, so that we are quick to call on Thee and expect that Thou wilt hear and answer, yet one who is King, so that as we come into Thy throne room, we do so yet with humility. We are, by Thy grace, given a marvelous place in Thy covenant and in Thy kingdom of servants. It might be we are not content with our place, that we wish for the place another has, because it appears to be a place of greater prestige, or one of greater influence or notice. We are not always content with the gifts Thou hast given us, because we see what others have been given and think that true happiness requires us to have the gifts they do. And even the opportunities to serve, which come to us in Thy providence, are not always the opportunities to serve in a way we had wished to serve. Add to that that we are mindful of having transgressed Thy law. We can't really pretend at all that we have loved Thee perfectly, nor can we suppose that our love for Thee has originated in ourselves, because we know how grossly we have transgressed. The law of Thy kingdom, which we were to love and take to heart, we despised when it did not seem to serve us well. We ignored it when it appeared that our own delight and happiness was hindered by Thy law. We have chosen often to ignore Thy law. We come into the throne room then, not as those whom we know to be pleasing in Thy sight, not as faithful servants who have always obeyed Thy every command, but we come to Thee this morning as those who must first confess with tears and humility that we have sinned. And the servant who stands before his king and knows his sin knows also that he deserves punishment, so that we come to Thee this morning with the same consciousness. Our sins deserve everlasting punishment of body and soul in hell. We, Father, are worthy of that. But give us strength to obey. Cast us not away. Look upon us in Thy mercy, in Jesus Christ our Lord, the perfect servant, Thine only begotten Son, who suffered to redeem us. And our earnest prayer is now that Thou wilt give us more and more the grace we need to obey Thy law, to serve Thee faithfully. Today, as we sit under the preaching of Thy word, and as we worship Thee, cause us more and more to submit ourselves to Thee. Rule us by this word and by Thy Spirit that applies it to our hearts, so that we go forth this morning in the joy that we have been with Thee, and in the joy of forgiveness, and in the desire to do everything that Thy law requires. We pray that Thou wilt bless Thy church, preserve and increase her, our own congregation, numerically by adding, whether by birth or by transfer in, those whom Thou hast ordained to be a member of this church. But Father, we do acknowledge that numerical growth and numbers in men's eyes is not what motivates us to pray for the increase of thy church. We desire even more that we might grow spiritually, that the word that has brought us from week to week and from house to house, and the Spirit who works through that word, as well as the rule of the elders in our midst and the work of the deacons administering the mercies of Christ, might have this effect, that we grow spiritually, that we are ready all the more to turn from our sins and to place our trust in Thee alone and to rest in Thee and in Thy way for us. Bless our youth, our children. Work in them a childlike trust and confidence that reminds each one of us what faith consists of and how it manifests itself. We adults who are wise in our own conceits often forget what it means to trust. But a little child sets the example and is the picture for us. We pray that Thou wilt bless our children, cause them more and more to learn what is right at school, at catechism, and in the home, and more to apply that knowledge to their own walk of life so that they show themselves faithful citizens of Thy kingdom and those who desire to serve Thee. Grant to our young people a spirit of discernment and wisdom, to know right from wrong, to want to do the right, and to be ready to resist any temptation to do that which is wrong. But may we who are adults set the example for them in that respect, as we also fight against sin in our own lives and in our families' lives, and as we resolve by Thy grace to walk in a right way. Preserve and increase Thy church in this way that we grow spiritually. In our love for each other, in our readiness to forgive, in our desire to use our gifts for each other's good. And in that way, Father, cause Jesus Christ as King to be magnified, for it is not in our own strength and power that we do these things, but His who lives in our hearts and dwells in our midst. And we seek His glory. He who dwells at Thy right hand and who administers Thy will and Thy counsel throughout all time and history, and who realizes His kingdom certainly and infallibly, we pray, magnify His name and cause us to renounce any glory and ambition and self-seeking that we might have. So many are the attempts of Satan to destroy Thy church and Thy kingdom and us as members of it, that we pray, Father, that Thou wilt overthrow all those attempts. Thou dost know what they are. Thou hast ordained them. He is completely under Thy sovereign control. Therefore, when he begins to plot against Thy church, turn his plots around and thwart them, make them futile. Do that even in the times in which we live and in our own society. As increasingly we know, all things move toward that day when Christ comes, and then toward that day which must come first, when Antichrist's kingdom is established. We pray, preserve Thy church then too. We may not pray that the kingdom of Antichrist not come in its fullness, because it is thy will that it must come. We pray, though, that as thou dost overthrow the ideas of Satan and the attempts of the wicked world to destroy the church, thou wilt cause the world itself to see its folly, to see the futility of fighting against thee. And thou wilt cause us and our children and grandchildren and even unborn descendants to resist him, to be ready to endure persecution for thy name's sake, and willingly to lay down their life, if it be thy will, but not renounce the faith, thus showing that thy grace triumphs. We long for that day when we shall live with thee in heaven, and thou shalt be all in all. And we pray that today might be a taste of the glory and the peace and the blessedness of that day. May we experience that taste in our own lives, not only at church today, but in our homes, as we busy ourselves in service of thee and in activities that show we put aside the things of this world and we put aside sin and strive to live close to thee. Hasten the day of the coming of Jesus Christ. Preserve us until then. Pray now thy blessing on the congregation, each and every member in their needs. Widows, divorced, aged, sick and afflicted. Those who endure pain in the body, distress of mind, or torments of soul, if thou be near to all such, and cause them to know thy love and thy nearness, that they might not despair, that they might not turn from thee in their need, but might find in thee the one who hears and cares. Care for the office bearers who labor in our midst. Cause them to be the kind of men thou art that they must be, and to do their work well. Bless our families, parents and children, the marriages also, husbands and wives, and as well as the single adults in our midst, and cause all to live in such a way that thy name is magnified. Now receive our worship, hear our prayer, as we bring of our offerings for the cause of thy kingdom. We do so acknowledging thou hast given to us, and we give to thee what is already thine. We pray that thou wilt hear and answer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. The offering for the general fund will be received. We sing 199. Abundant fields for harvest white already wave in every land, and Zion's citizens delight and prosper in their king's command. All five of 199. We read God's word in 1 Chronicles 17. Now it came to pass, as David sat in his house, that David said to Nathan the prophet, "Lo, I dwell in an house of cedars, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord remaineth under curtains." Then Nathan said unto David, "Do all that is in thine heart, for God is with thee." And it came to pass the same night that the word of God came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell David my servant, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not build me an house to dwell in, for I have not dwelt in an house since the day that I brought up Israel unto this day, but have gone from tent to tent, and from one tabernacle to another. Wheresoever I have walked with all Israel, spake I a word to any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people, saying, Why have ye not built me an house of cedars? Now therefore thus shalt thou say unto my servant David, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, even from following the sheep, that thou shouldest be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with thee whithersoever thou hast walked, and have cut off all thine enemies from before thee, and have made thee a name like the name of the great men that are in the earth. Also I will ordain a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, and they shall dwell in their place, and shall be moved no more, neither shall the children of wickedness waste them any more as at the beginning. And since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. Moreover, I will subdue all thine enemies. Furthermore, I tell thee that the Lord will build thee an house. And it shall come to pass when thy days be expired that thou must go to be with thy fathers, that I will raise up thy seed after thee, which shall be of thy sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build thee an house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And I will not take my mercy away from him, as I took it from him that was before thee, but I will settle him in mine house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. And David the king came and sat before the Lord and said, Who am I, O Lord God, and what is mine house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And yet this was a small thing in thine eyes, O God, for thou hast also spoken of thy servant's house for a great while to come, and hast regarded me according to the estate of a man of high degree, O Lord God. What can David speak more to thee for the honor of thy servant? For thou knowest thy servant. Lord, for thy servant's sake, and according to thine own heart, hast thou done all this greatness in making known all these great things. O Lord, there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation in the earth is like thy people Israel, whom God went to redeem to be his own people, to make thee a name of greatness and terribleness by driving out nations from before thy people, whom thou hast redeemed out of Egypt? For thy people Israel didst thou make thine own people forever, and thou, Lord, becamest their God. Therefore now, Lord, let the thing that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house be established forever, and do as thou hast said. Let it even be established, that thy name may be magnified forever, saying, The Lord of hosts is the God of Israel, even a God to Israel, and let the house of David thy servant be established before thee. For thou, O my God, hast told thy servant that thou wilt build him an house. Therefore thy servant hath found in his heart to pray before thee. And now, Lord, thou art God, and hast promised this goodness unto thy servant. Now therefore let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may be before thee forever. For thou blessest, O Lord, and it shall be blessed forever. Thus far we read God's word. We take instruction also this morning from Lord's Day 48 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which is the second petition, Thy kingdom come. That is, rule us so by thy word and spirit that we may submit ourselves more and more to thee, preserve and increase thy church, destroy the works of the devil and all violence which would exalt itself against thee, and also all wicked counsels devised against thy holy word, till the full perfection of thy kingdom take place, wherein thou shalt be all in all. We have noted, beloved, that in the first three petitions of the Lord's Prayer, Jesus teaches us to put God first. He must be first in all of our life. And our prayer life must show that. And so not our name but his be hallowed, not our kingdom but his come, and not our will but his be done. Our catechism in Lord's Day 48 reflects that God is first, now and always, when it ends with those beautiful words out of 1 Corinthians 15, wherein thou shalt be all in all. We look for that day when God is supremely magnified. But to put God first does not mean that these petitions are not personal. They are intensely personal. Remember how Lord's Day 47 explained the first petition, at least in part? Grant that we may so order and direct our whole lives, our thoughts, words, and actions, that thy name may never be blasphemed, but rather praised and honored on our account. The prayer, hallowed be thy name, is a prayer that his name be hallowed in me. And so also with the second petition, rule us so by thy word and spirit that we may submit ourselves more and more to thee. As members of the Church of God, we pray for us, preserve and increase thy church. As citizens of the kingdom of God, and therefore subject to the attacks of Satan, we pray, destroy the works of the devil. And with a view to the day when we are without sin and can serve God perfectly, we pray, till the full perfection of thy kingdom come. Intensely personal, these petitions are. As we examine this one from the viewpoint of the covenant this morning, we must clearly understand how the kingdom of God relates to the covenant and how the coming of the kingdom and the realization of the covenant are related. All of Scripture really will help us do that because all of Scripture speaks of the development of God's covenant. And all of Scripture speaks of the coming of God's kingdom. Historically, from Adam until the time that John finished speaking and writing, and yet even what he said was prophetic of the whole New Testament era. But when God established his covenant with David, as we read of it in 1 Chronicles 17, he did so by saying that David's son would reign and that God would establish his throne after him. In other words, in the passage that we read, we are required to understand that passage rightly, to know the relationship between the kingdom of which David was king in the Old Testament and the covenant that God made with David and his seed to set up a king who would reign and rule forever. We're going to endeavor, and by the grace of God, to understand this morning. And so I call your attention to this under the theme, Praying for the Kingdom's Coming. Notice first, God's covenant and Father's kingdom. Secondly, the covenant's realization and the kingdom's coming. And finally, the prayer of covenant members and kingdom citizens. As we've indicated already, or begun to see, the relationship between the covenant and the kingdom is really this. The covenant takes the form of a kingdom. Let's understand that and let's explain that. First of all, we remember what the covenant is. Covenant is the bond of friendship that God has established with his people in Jesus Christ. Where do you find that covenant on this earth? Where do you find those people who are one with him in Jesus Christ? Well, you find them in the church. In the church as manifest on earth, the covenant of God is found. And a similar thing can be said about the kingdom. What is the kingdom? The kingdom is the sphere of God's gracious rule in the hearts of his people, whereby, by his word and spirit, he destroys the dominion of sin and sets up himself as king. That's the kingdom. Where do you find that kingdom on this earth? Well, you find it in the church. Not because the kingdom is going to be finally manifest on earth, not because it's God's purpose to realize an earthly kingdom, but because he is right now, throughout time and history, gathering a kingdom. And you find the citizens of that kingdom in the Church of Christ on earth. And so for at least four reasons, we can speak of a very close relationship between the covenant of God and the kingdom of God. First, they're both God's. I will establish my covenant, God said repeatedly, as he established that covenant with Noah and with Abraham and with David. And we pray in the Lord's Prayer, Thy kingdom come. There's really no debate about that first point. Both covenant and kingdom are God's. Secondly, though it's a subject of debate in the church world generally, Reformed believers have always understood that the members of the covenant and the citizens of the kingdom are one and the same people, redeemed by the blood of Christ, chosen from all eternity, gathered by the Word and Spirit. You and I understand that, and perhaps I don't need to prove it to you, but let's emphasize it for just a moment. It is wrong to think of the kingdom as including Jews, and the covenant or church in the New Testament as including Gentiles, and that those two are two totally different entities, as the premillennialist and especially the dispensationalist would argue. Just notice two passages a moment in the New Testament that teach very clearly that Gentiles in the New Testament are brought into the kingdom of God. And not in a way that they're brought into it in that they'll go live in Jerusalem and that they'll be observing all the laws of the Old Testament, but that they're brought into a spiritual kingdom. The Apostle Paul writes to the Colossians in Colossians 1 verse 13 of the need to give thanks to the Father who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Believing members of the church in the New Testament, Gentiles, have been translated into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And then we read in 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 12, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Again, Gentiles in the church. And the only conclusion we can draw is that the members of the covenant, the citizens of the kingdom, are one and the same people. That secondly then spoke of a close relationship between covenant and kingdom. Third, the one who is the head of the covenant and the king of the kingdom is one and the same, Jesus Christ our Lord. In fact, if you stop to think and remember that as head of the covenant, God sent him to be mediator, and that as mediator or Messiah, he had a threefold office, prophet, priest, and king, you understand that when God sent Jesus Christ into the world to bear our human nature, to die on the cross for our sins and to be raised again the third day, he sent him both as mediator of the covenant and king of the kingdom. And those weren't two separate jobs. They weren't two different titles, two entirely separate tasks that God sent him to perform, but in realizing the covenant, he would show himself to be king of the kingdom of God. Fourthly, that there's a close relationship between covenant and kingdom is evident from the fact that both are spiritual entities and realities. The covenant that we have with God is a spiritual bond. You don't see it, that is, with earthly eyes. You experience it in your own life, and that experience confirms to you that it's real. There is such a thing as a covenant with God, but you don't see it with earthly eyes. The same is true of the kingdom. And again, we're proceeding on the assumption that the Scripture teaches that the kingdom is not going to be finally realized here on this earth, but it's a heavenly kingdom, a spiritual entity, something that Jesus himself taught as he was tried by Pontius Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." And then he gave a proof, too. As I was preparing for this this week, turned to that text again, because it's a very common proof text to show that Christ's kingdom is a heavenly kingdom and not going to be finally realized on earth. My kingdom is not of this world. But then I noticed that it's easy to overlook the proof Jesus gives for that. "If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight?" If Christ's kingdom were of this world, he says to Pilate, "I wouldn't be letting you try me now. I wouldn't have gone willingly." That too is contrary to the dispensational and premillennial idea that says that Christ came to earth to realize a kingdom. The Jews rejected him. They crucified him. It just wasn't time for that kingdom yet. So now he died, he arose, he saves Gentiles, and later he's going to save Jews again. This verse and the words of Jesus himself show it isn't so. If his kingdom were going to be of this world, he would never have let the Jews crucify him to start with. "Then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But I told them not to fight, and I let myself be delivered to the Jews. Now is my kingdom not from hence." But though we say that the covenant and the kingdom are so closely related, let's not think the two terms are just synonyms. God refers to his relationship with his people in Jesus Christ in different terms. And each term gives us a different idea of this relationship. It's a rich relationship, you see. There's, of course, the fact that we are church. We are those separated from the world to praise him. There's the point that we are children. We are in his family and covenant. We are his friends and kingdom. We are his servants. And though we can speak of this relationship in all different ways, we ought not think that all these are synonyms. What's the relationship between the covenant and the kingdom? Our covenantal relationship with God, according to which we are his friends in Christ, takes the form, the structure, of a kingdom. And there's two reasons why that's a point worth remembering. The first is to say, God is a God of order and of structure. When he saves us into his covenant, he doesn't say, "Well, you're in my covenant, now you're free to do whatever you want, just be sure to come visit once in a while to pray and now and again to stop by in my house and worship." No, to be in his covenant is to be told each of us has a place, just like in a kingdom. Every servant has his own place in the kingdom. So in the covenant, there is a place for each. God is a God of order and of structure. And secondly, if you are in God's covenant, you and I have work to do. We said this about Adam, at least it's common to speak of Adam as being God's friend, servant. Jesus Christ is God's friend, servant. And so you and I are God's friend, servants, friend in his covenant, servants in his kingdom. We have work to do on his behalf. Your life, beloved, you must realize this, your life from beginning to end is one of service to God as a citizen of his kingdom. Let's see now that scripture throughout, and we have to paint the lines very broadly here, but scripture throughout speaks of this and understands this to be the relationship of the covenant to the kingdom. First of all, I already noted that Adam is called God's friend, servant. He was created in a covenant relationship to God. God created man, Adam, and Eve, as his friends. But at the same time, as the king of God's kingdom, and said to Adam, you are going to have dominion over the earth. Adam was God's friend, servant, his covenant king. When he fell into sin, two things happened, more than two perhaps, but two for our purposes. First of all, he transgressed God's covenant and no longer enjoyed God's friendship. Secondly, he showed himself to be unworthy to be king, unable to be king, and very really was deposed from being king in the kingdom of God. Now, the covenant God made with David shows the same as to the relationship. God had made his covenant with Adam and with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, and with Israel. And every time, remember, he wasn't making a new covenant. He was giving further revelation about the one covenant he has made with his people in Jesus Christ. To Adam, it was a promise to redeem fallen mankind. To Noah, a promise to redeem the creation also. To Abraham, a promise to redeem his line. And to Moses and Israel, a promise to make them a nation. First clear instance in the scripture then, which speaks of a relationship between covenant and kingdom, is found in Exodus 19, verse 6, where God says, ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. My covenant people are a kingdom. But now the covenant made with David, as we read of it, underscores that. His son will come. God will give David a son. That son will sit on the throne. He will rule forever as the king of God's people. The covenant takes the form of a kingdom. And the covenant people enjoy God's friendship and blessing to the degree we submit ourselves to the King, the Son of David. Now, that's why this relationship between the covenant and the kingdom, not just lovely head knowledge now, but that's why the prayer, thy kingdom come, is such a personal prayer. Because I am in God's covenant, and because I am in God's kingdom. To be in the one is to be in the other. Therefore, so rule me, that I may submit myself more and more to thee. Therefore, I have the burden and desire in my heart that the church be preserved and increase, because I'm a member of it. Therefore, I desire the destruction of Satan and his wicked counsels and the wicked world, because I, as a citizen of God's kingdom, feel his arrows, his fiery darts being shot toward me, and I have to defend myself against them. This is a prayer for what we need. If the kingdom of God were an earthly kingdom primarily for Jews, I submit to you, Gentiles, we don't have to pray this prayer. The prayer is irrelevant to us, if that were so. If the Jews are to be gathered into a kingdom and the Gentiles are to be gathered into the church, two totally different things. And then notice Jesus taught his disciples to pray, thy kingdom come, Jews, then you and I need not. But if we see the relationship between covenant and kingdom, and that we are in both, this becomes our prayer. And it's a prayer for what God is doing in our hearts, and in our lives, and in the church of believers around us. Because the covenant and the kingdom are so closely related, the history of the covenant's realization and the kingdom's coming are really the same history. The kingdom of God has been coming throughout all of history. You and I, when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," are not praying that God will begin to do something or that a day might come when there is a kingdom. We're praying that God continue to do what he has begun to do already, bringing his kingdom into being and into realization. When he created the world already, his kingdom began to come. He created the place in which his kingdom will be realized, earth, that is, the creation, and he created the citizens of his kingdom, man. And I realize, we're not saying, we understand otherwise, that this kingdom is not of this earth, but you realize that it is in heaven, and heaven is the new creation. Even though his kingdom is not going to be found on this earth as you and I know of it, when he created this earth, with a view to its recreation, he was preparing for the fullness of his kingdom. And then the mother promise to Adam and to Eve is really a promise to realize the kingdom and to bring it into pass. "He shall put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel." He will destroy Satan. And he, the king, the covenant mediator promise, will save the church. Here's a promise that the kingdom will come in all its fullness. And God begins to realize that promise when he sends Seth. Because Satan, who heard that promise and is not so ignorant and foolish as to not know what it means, he knows it spells his doom, got busy immediately to try to destroy God's promise and prevent it from being carried out. And he killed Abel. And God said, "Oh no, here's Seth, the seed of the woman, will triumph." And then Satan, who busied himself trying to keep God's promise from being fulfilled, tried to destroy the church by the wicked world of Noah's day, until it appeared he just had 8 to go. Just 8. And he will have succeeded. And God said, "Oh no, they're going into the ark. And the world will be destroyed." All throughout the Old Testament, trace the great victories God gave his church and see that they were amounted to God bringing his kingdom into reality. Yes, it takes millennia. It takes 6,000 years and more for God to bring it to its final state. But he's doing it all throughout time and history. And that's why, as we read in 1 Corinthians 7, when David was appointed king, and you remember that for years, centuries, there had not been a king. And God's covenant people suffered because there was not a king. Read the book of Judges. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And then God gave them a king, but in his anger, and took him away in his wrath, Saul, who didn't help promote the glory of God, now God gives Israel a king, David. And there will be peace. There will be unity for a while. The covenant takes the form of a kingdom. But it wasn't to last. If there's one reason, then another reason, besides the fact that this chapter shows the covenant takes the form of a kingdom, there's another reason why it was worth reading this passage this morning in connection with the second petition. It's to demonstrate again that that kingdom cannot be an earthly kingdom. The kingdom of David and Solomon turned out to be, in human terms, a failure. There were glimpses of it already with David and Solomon. They sinned, and they sinned in grievous ways. They were men after God's own heart. Their sins were just occasional and brief, if you will, falls. But they were falls for all that, and they were grievous falls. They cannot be the king of God's kingdom. They are sinners. But then after Solomon is dead, the kingdom is divided. And the northern 10 tribes apostatize, and finally God removes them and speaks no more of them as a nation. And even the southern kingdom, which remained faithful to God for a time and to whom he remained faithful forever, sinned and was chastised and removed out of the promised land. You see, God's kingdom, when it comes in its fullness, it's not going to be made up of sinners, and is not going to be ruled by sinners. It must be perfected in heaven. And so the sending of the seed promised to David, Jesus Christ himself, is the realizing of the covenant and is the coming of the kingdom to remove sin, so that you and I, who are sinners, can be brought into his kingdom and covenant. He declaring that our sin is put aside, our guilt is gone, and by the resurrection of Jesus and his coming to live in your heart, to establish his throne there, God saying, I will change you sinners. My kingdom comes every time I take a sinner, a depraved, totally depraved sinner, and make him a saint. Every time Jesus Christ comes and throws old Satan out of the heart of a man and sets up Christ's throne in a man's heart, the kingdom comes. The covenant is realized. And then trace the westward spread of the gospel to Europe, to the Americas, now to Far Eastern Asia, and see that the churches gathered throughout the New Testament, and you see the history of the covenant being realized and the kingdom coming. Maybe even more important than our surveying the history of this in the past is our asking the question, what does it say about the future? And then again, our catechism captures it, till the full perfection of thy kingdom come. That is what we look for. In heaven, think of how the words that the Apostle John wrote in Revelation 21 and 22 show that there will be the full perfection of God's kingdom. No argument that the covenant is fully realized there will dwell with God. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Revelation 21, verse 3. Clearly, that will be the full perfection of God's covenant, but let's see how the same chapters teach it will be the full perfection of his kingdom. First of all, John speaks of heaven as being a city. Now, a city is a political entity. You think of a city, and especially in Old Testament times, you think of a city, and you think of a kingdom. A city with walls, a city with gates. You think of a kingdom. Not only that, but the city's name is New Jerusalem. Very significant. The capital of the kingdom of Judah. Its fullness, its full realization is in heaven. Now read through Revelation 21 and 22. Notice all of the people that are excluded from that kingdom. The fearful and unbelieving, the abominable and murderers, whoremongers and sorcerers, idolaters and all liars will not be in that kingdom, which accords with what the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians and to the Ephesians, that those who continue in such sins shall not have a part in the kingdom of God. Read Revelation 22, verses 1 and 3, and notice the reference to the throne of God and of the Lamb. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. Conceptualizing to the covenant and conceptualizing to the kingdom, both found in those chapters that prophesy of the new creation. What does this say for the future? You and I are looking, aren't you? For heaven. But what about between now and then? Do we expect gradual progress, gradual but sure progress in Christianity? Do we expect a weakening of the power of Satan? Do we expect that gradually the nations of the world will all fall under the influence of Christianity and all of the different structures of society, economics, politics, entertainment, recreation, will all become Christianized and abide by Christian principles? Do you look for that? Or do you understand that Scripture speaks of the opposite? Young people, understand it well. Between now and the time that the kingdom is fully perfected, Satan is working to set up an imitation, a fake, of that kingdom. A kingdom which pretends to be Christ's but is Antichrist's. A kingdom which pretends to be one which serves the true God but instead serves an idol. One which pretends to do justice to the Word of God but which twists the Word to fit its own situation and circumstances and uses. So that if it were possible, he would deceive even the very elect. This is part of what the Catechism calls the works of the devil and all violence that exalts itself against thee and all wicked counsels devised against thy holy word. An attempt of Satan to say, well, I've tried destroying the church by the sword, and it doesn't seem to work well. What if I can set up a kingdom that looks so much like Christ's that everyone comes and becomes a member of it? That's his goal. And so, beware. In order to set up that imitation, he uses false prophets. He uses apostasy. He uses persecution to accomplish his goal. When you and I pray, "Thy kingdom come," we pray, "Give us grace not to be deceived by any imitation." When Satan's kingdom comes in all its fullness, let us see, it is not thy. And so as the end of the world draws near, what the child of God looks for is all the signs that the king is truly coming. He looks for false prophets. He looks for apostasy. He looks for the Antichrist to come. He looks for earthquakes. We look for wars and for famines. And when you see those things, God is answering your prayer. Thy kingdom come, we pray. And to assure you he's heard, and to let you know he's doing it, he sends war in Iraq, and earthquakes in various places, and all the other horrible things that the scriptures say must happen before Christ comes. And when you see him doing those things, and you see that this is him answering the prayer, thy kingdom come, you and I become all the more emboldened to pray it again, thy kingdom come, as a citizen of that kingdom and as a member of his covenant. Just as is true of all the other petitions of the Lord's Prayer, not just anybody may pray, not just anybody can pray, this one. Somebody to pray thy kingdom come requires him to understand what God's kingdom is and in what sense it comes. Not only that, for somebody to pray thy kingdom come requires that that work of grace already have been performed, which we referred to earlier, Colossians 1 and 1 Thessalonians 2, whereby we have been brought out of the kingdom of Satan and put into the kingdom of Christ. So in order to pray this prayer, beloved, you and I have to examine our hearts. Let's not just utter the words quickly, but examine first our hearts. Is this truly what I want? Is this truly what I seek? Do I understand my own unworthiness to set forth this petition? The last part of 1 Chronicles 17 that we read speaks of David's prayer in response to the word God gave him through Nathan establishing his covenant. And David's prayer was one in which he first looked at himself and said, I am not worthy. I do not deserve this. Who am I, O Lord God, and what is mine house, that thou hast brought me hitherto? At the same time, David looked at God and said, this is thy promise. It will happen. And now, Lord, thou art God, and hast promised this goodness unto thy servant. Now, therefore, let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may be before thee forever. And so you and I, as we make this prayer, examine our hearts to see our unworthiness, at the same time, the confidence that God will do as he has promised. And then, having prepared our heart, we make this petition ours. Rule us so by thy word and spirit. I am, Father, I acknowledge it from the depths of my heart, unsubmissive. I am not a faithful citizen. I do not abide by thy law. I am not content with the place thou hast given me in thy kingdom. I fight that in my heart. Rule me so that I may submit myself more and more to thee. Give me a love for thy word. So work in my heart by thy word and spirit that I begin to love that law and obey it all my life. Pray that. If first of all, as you pray this, you don't mean make me a faithful citizen, that it hardly makes sense to go on with the rest of the prayer and to elaborate on it. If you don't want to be a faithful citizen and a submissive citizen of the kingdom of God, then you don't really want his kingdom to come and his church to be preserved and increased and Satan's counsels to be overthrown. Rule me so. Preserve
and increase thy church. Because that is where on earth the kingdom is manifested. Because that is where the covenant is realized. Preserve her, my congregation, yes, but the church of Jesus Christ throughout the world. And increase her. Add to her number as thou dost do daily those who must be saved. But even more, cause her to grow spiritually in faith, in godliness, in single-minded devotion to thee. If you are a member of a congregation that is very small in men's eyes and very small numerically, beloved, that's not a reason to be ashamed or embarrassed. But if you're a member of a congregation that's not faithful, that's a reason to weep. And so again, the prayer to preserve and increase thy church is first of all a prayer for spiritual growth. But do you mean that? Does that reflect itself in the prayers you pray at the dinner table and in your own private life? As you pray for the children of the congregation who must fight fiercer battles than we have? As you pray for the work of missions, the work we do as churches and missions, and all faithful missionaries everywhere? As you pray for the work of the seminary, as you pray for the Church of Jesus Christ everywhere to attend to the means of grace and the preaching of the gospel and the sacraments, you want that? Preserve and increase thy church. Destroy the works of the devil. You and I are humans. We're earthly creatures. Satan is a spirit. He's an angel. That means, in the first place, that he's more powerful than we are. That means, in the second place, that he uses spiritual means to accomplish his will. So many more than you or I are aware of. It means that he has more tricks in his bag than you know about. You might be able to identify ways in your life in which Satan has attacked and tried to destroy. He must have 100 more ways than you even know. We have to be conscious of that. And we ought to be now as we pray, thy kingdom come, destroy him. We pray it of thee, Heavenly Father, because only thou art able. If we stand against him alone, we shall fall. But cause his purposes to be frustrated. The wicked who would destroy the church, destroy in thy justice and power. And if you pray that really meaning it, then again, you look inside your heart and see the sin and pray, Father, let me never ally myself with the devil. Let me never purpose to sin in my heart and life. Let me never unwittingly go along with the ideas of the world which would, if carried out, bring me to ruin. Let me live the life of the antithesis and show it in my view of life, in my view of work, in my view of sport and recreation, in my view of raising children, in all of life, lest I show myself allied with him, when in fact I am a citizen of thy kingdom. Till thou shalt be all in all. And we bow before Jesus Christ, and we say, more meaningfully and sincerely than we have ever meant it before, thou art Lord of lords and King of kings. The church is delivered. The covenant is realized. The kingdom has come. My salvation is perfected. And I can now begin to live as member of God's covenant and citizen of his kingdom in a state of sinless perfection forever. Do you pray the prayer that way? Amen. Heavenly Father, thou wilt hear and answer. Do so for the good of this congregation, the families and individuals which make it up, and the good of thy church over the length and breadth of the earth. May thy kingdom come in us and through us, and as we set ourselves to serve thee faithfully. For Jesus' sake, amen. You sing 399. The glory of his kingdom proclaimed abroad shall be, that all may know his mighty deeds and glorious majesty. His kingdom is eternal, his throne shall stand secure, and his dominion without end through ages shall endure. 1, 2, and 4 of 399. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.